You will know, if you've been coming here for some time, that we have been considering on a Sunday morning for some months now the book of Joshua, and it has fallen my lot when first given the passage on which I was to speak. I thought, well, that's no problem, that's a doddle. Three verses from Joshua chapter 19. Just three verses from that chapter. But of course, those who plan this series of talks are probably rather cleverer than I, because as a side note, it made reference to two verses in the scriptures we read from Matthew's Gospel. Which was a hint, I think, at least I've taken it as such. We come to, therefore, to the last verse. If I look at the last verse, if you want to look in your Bibles, we won't be looking there. It would be more helpful, actually, if later, when we come to it in a little while, if you keep Matthew's Gospel open as we read. But if you want to look at Joshua chapter 19, I believe it's on page 211, I'll read verse 51, which is the last verse, first. It says, "These were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country." Chapters 13 to 19 are all taken up with the division of the land amongst the tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 49 and 50 say, "When they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt there." They dwelt in it, it says. So Joshua, as Caleb had been given a few chapters earlier, was given the opportunity to actually choose where he was going to settle. The children of Israel had actually had the land divided by lot, which was the way that was laid down for it to be so divided. When we considered the reward that Caleb got, when we looked at Joshua chapter 14, we read in verse 14 of that chapter that Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb. Why? Because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Now the promises of special rewards had been made to both Caleb and Joshua because of their faithful obedience. Now those of you who have got a theological bent will realize that this can present a slight problem to us. Because of their works, they received a reward. Now we have been, if you've been here for a number of years, you will know that from this pulpit has faithfully been sounded out from the pulpits that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's it. Works count for nothing. The Old Testament, however, is there for our learning. These men received rewards because of the works they had done. They were faithful and they were obedient to God's word. When Chris Hitchcock a few weeks ago spoke on the giving of the reward to Caleb, very able exposition. And because, actually, the same could be said ditto for Joshua, It is not my intention to proceed much further with expounding these three verses, because you can get the disc from the library here of what Chris said, and you can listen to that. But can we learn something from these three verses? Well, of course we can. Joshua and Caleb both received gifts, special rewards, because of their works. Can we say, therefore, that we as Christians are to be rewarded for our works? Listen to what Revelation 22, one of the, about the, well, the probably the fourth sentence from the end that our Saviour speaks in the whole of the Bible. From Revelation 22, he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his faith." No. He says, "My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." If we are believers, we have a wonderful guarantee of a place in heaven. Do we not? Sure, we would all agree. But this does present a slight problem, doesn't it? We all have a place in heaven, and yet there are many scriptures that say we are going to be judged on our works. How does this all fit in? Well, bear that question in mind, please, if you would, as we then look at this parable that we read earlier. I won't read the parable again, we'll just go through it quite simply and quite briefly. And I'm sure you've heard this parable spoken of before, but it only represents a small part of what we're going to look at. We're going to just look at the parable very briefly, as I say. We're then going to look at works righteousness and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that tension that there is there. Which will then lead us on one step further to another problem. So it's just in three parts. You will have noticed that the man travelling into the far country was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in this parable. This all comes from these two chapters, 24 and 25, are the Olivet Discourse, as it's called, and our Saviour is concentrating on his second coming. He's going to go away, he's going to come back. And this rich man, in verse 14, travelling into a far country, was obviously a man of property and some wealth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "I'm leaving the world, going to the Father. In the meantime, be faithful with the goods that I entrust to you. I'm going away, but I'm coming back." He doesn't say he's coming back there, but I think the implication is, and of course the story goes on to prove that he does come back. Notice, please, also that the gifts that he gave in verse 15, he gave 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent. There's a diversity of gifts that he's giving here. Everything we have is a gift from God. But he doesn't give us equally, does he? Some are more gifted in some areas. And the gifts, I think, here, the talents that I think we're talking about here, although, of course, these were talents, and we'll come on to that perhaps a bit later, of monetary value, you can also apply it. Of course, that's all part of the deal, as it were. They are our gifts. But of course, and also our talents. We say people are talented. That's part of it as well. But I think here we're looking at what God gives overall. Everything we have from him is a gift. We have the word of God. These are gifts we have been given that we, from this parable, are expected to use. We have the word of God that's given to us, entrusted to us to pass on. We as Christians have the word of God, and we must look after the word of God, treasure it, and pass it on. We have the gospel. We have those who are born again today, here, sitting here as Christians, have been blessed in finding the Lord, or the Lord finding him, and we are always to be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. So we have the gift of the gospel. We have our substance. We do have financial gifts, and we are to use those wisely. And we have our natural gifts, and we have spiritual gifts. So the list could go on. But you notice that he gives us what is good for us. In verse 15 it says, he gave to each according to his own ability, to the man's own ability. God doesn't give us more than we can handle, which is perhaps why some of us don't have many gifts. He gives to some great gifts. Now, the man with the five talents, you'll see in verse 16, give him five talents. And there's been all sorts of conjecture about how much a talent was worth. Some people say that it was as much as 20 years' salary or pay for a labourer. It was a lot of money. It was a big chunk of wealth. However you compute it, it's a big chunk of wealth. Now, the man with the five talents therefore went and traded, and he gained five more talents. He was active. He wasn't slothful. He was diligent. He worked. And the man with two talents in verse 17, likewise, he would receive two, gained two more also. He was less gifted, but he was no less faithful. He was active, he wasn't slothful, he was diligent, and he worked. Now the man with the one talent, he dug a hole and buried it. What a contrast. He was inactive, he was slothful, he was careless, he was lazy. He had nothing to give to the Lord upon the Lord's return. And the Lord's return was inevitable, and we must live also in the light of his return. Verse 19 said, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And we must live in the light of that return, which is what this man with the one talent should have done. Now look at verse 20, the commendations that these men received. The man with the five talents, he had received five talents, came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more talents beside them. There's no shame in this. He comes and says, look, you gave me five talents, I've got five more. Here they are, Lord. And of course his Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What a wonderful commendation to receive from the Saviour. And likewise the man with two talents came and brought the two talents that he had made. And the Lord, the Master, gave him exactly the same commendation and said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to give you bigger things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What a dreadful contrast we have in verses 24 and 25. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown, gathering where you have not scattered. I was afraid and went and hid your talent. He's almost saying, can you blame me? I was afraid, because you're a hard man. We know that you don't reap where you've sown, and you gather where you haven't scattered. I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here's what you gave me. Have it back. He said the master was a hard man, severe, and he had a cringing fear of his master. Cowardly fear. Look, he says, I've kept it intact, what you give me. Here it is. He had a very poor, very low view of God. This man was patently not a believer. No believer, surely, could have that hard view of God. Even a believer who is in a backslidden state for years would not have that hard view of his Saviour. I would defy anybody who has been a true believer to have that harsh view of the Saviour. The Saviour who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. How can you think hard, harsh things about a Saviour like that? Verse 26 and 27. You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown. The Saviour's not denying that. The Master isn't saying, no, you're wrong there. He's saying, yeah, you know that. I'm a businessman. And as a businessman, you have all sorts of avenues, don't you, going on. People are earning you money in different ways, different places. You knew that I earn money from other people, other people's labours. They get justly paid for what they do. Slothful, wicked man. Lazy. He says, you ought to have deposited the money with the bankers, and at least at my coming I'd receive some interest on it. Even if he'd done that. There is no suggestion here that if this man had put the money to some use, he would not have been judged on the size of the amount that had been accrued. He would, I am sure, have received the same commendation that the other two did receive. And of course we're told to go to the ant thou sluggard. Slothfulness is actually thought very seriously in the eyes of God. He doesn't like slothfulness. He expects us to be diligent in our service, to be motivated by the prospect of his second coming. Everything we do for the Lord surely must be done to the best of our abilities. He expects this. He expects every one of his servants to do as best as they can. Whatever we're doing, if we are preparing a Sunday school lesson, if we are preparing a 5-minute talk to the Sunday school children, sorry I smiled because they didn't come this morning, if we're painting the toilets out the back here, whatever we do for the Lord, we should do it with all our might in the best possible manner. There are those, you know, Sue and I went to a church many years ago where the minister was of the sort of view that he said, well, God will give me the words to speak. And he would come to Bible studies completely unprepared, and it was quite obvious that he was unprepared when he gave Bible studies. This is not, in my view, how we should approach duties we have, the privileges we have. We should treat seriously, not in a slothful, lazy way. Because to whom much has been given, much is going to be required. Verses 28 and 29, I'm not going to dwell on, but this man forfeits that which he has. And it's given to the chap who had 5 talents. What a terrible doom. Verse 30, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What an awful prospect from the lips of our Saviour. Well, how should we view this third servant? Well, I think there is no way of viewing him but that he was not a true Christian. He might have been part of the visible church, might have been going to church every Sunday, but he certainly was not part of the invisible church, part of the true church, part of what God sees as the church. So that's the parable. The day of reckoning is coming, in verse 19. So the problem here is, these three men were each assessed and judged on what they had done. There's no question of the Saviour asking them, what about your faith? How strong was your faith? Did you have faith? There is no hint of that at all. I'm careful in what I now say because there's a modern movement which you might be aware of. If you're not, I shouldn't worry about it, but there is a movement and people like the Bishop of Durham, who is supposedly a Reformed, evangelical, Calvinistic minister, he is propounding a doctrine which actually they call the new perspective on Paul. They, in my view, distort what Paul says. And what they are saying is that we are justified, which brings us into the living church of Jesus Christ. We are then enabled of the Holy Spirit to work works which are going to count for our salvation. Because there are many scriptures that say we're going to be judged on our works, which we'll come to in a moment. This is what the Church of Rome has been preaching ever since it's been going. And this man, of course, Durham, is an ecumenical man, and he wants actually to, I think he's actually said this, to become closer to the Church of Rome. And of course, he might be convinced of what he's saying to be truthful, but it is not what we have been taught from the reformers, and it's not the way we should even entertain. Because we are told that we have salvation through faith in Christ. When we have salvation by faith in Christ, we are justified, we are made right with God, we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. God looks upon us in the same way that he looks upon our Saviour. It's incredible. You can't really believe that, can you? I can't believe it. When I go through a week and reflect on my day, come to the evening, I can't believe that God regards me in the same way. Can you believe that? In the same way. But he does. Anything that then says, but you've got to add on this, add on some works, because that'll get you some brownie points up in heaven. Forget it. We cannot do that. Okay. Faith or works, this is the problem. There are many scriptures that say that works count for nothing. We all know them. All our righteousnesses are like disgusting rags. That Isaiah or Jeremiah, is it? I can't remember. I didn't look that one up. Titus says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Paul says to the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And there are many more. Justification is by faith alone. But it is not a faith which is alone. It's not my original thinking. I don't know who you've heard it before. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, but it is not a faith that is alone. What do we mean by that? Saving faith without exception, is accompanied by other saving graces. Hope you grasp this. I'm sorry, I don't wish to talk down to you. It's easy, isn't it? You know, this is firmly in my mind. I'd like it to be firmly in yours. Works are the necessary indications and confirmation that we have true saving faith. If we don't have in our life works that are to God's glory, we should doubt whether we are born again. I've referred earlier to Paul. Paul, if you go through Romans and other books, he is very much saying justification is by faith, nothing else. Law, no. Works, he does mention works, as it happens. Justification by faith alone, but not works that actually go to making up that justification. No, he says. If you read the book of James, however, which is a classic place to look when you're thinking about works, James says that justifying faith always produces works of love. So faith alone justifies, but faith is not alone. How can we be sure that we have saving faith? If our desires are such that we want to please God in the way we daily live, there will be works of righteousness. There's just no alternative. if you're born again, you will bring forth fruits to God's glory, fruits of good works. They're not the ground of our justification. They're not a condition of our justification. Our justification is not dependent upon our good works. The origin of our justification is in God. God decided to do it. Salvation is of the Lord. Faith is the instrument whereby justification becomes ours. And the evidence and effect of that justification is our good works. Paul says to the Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Perhaps this is adding to the problem in our minds. I don't know. We are judged by our works, not because they earn us favour. Take note of that. Not because they earn us favour with God, but because they are a positive indication that our faith is genuine. James, in James chapter 2, verse 20, says faith without works is dead. It is impossible to have faith which doesn't affect the life. Faith without works is a dead faith. It's possible to have a faith which is a dead faith. Even the devils believe and they tremble. They don't do good works, however. Nothing in the devil's lives, if they have lives in that sense, I don't know, which is worthy to be called good works. Nominal Christians are those, you see, who go through the motions of coming to church on a Sunday. They're not born again. They don't have that within them which is able to, for them to do works of righteousness. An ungodly man, when he does a good work, the Bible says this, it is an abomination to God. It registers nothing with God. People say, oh, I'm as good as a Christian, I do this, I do that. God does not accept anything which is not done of faith. Even from the believer. It's only those things which are done in faith that he accepts. Have I depressed you completely? Because I must confess, when I started looking at this, I thought, well, what have I got? What are my good works? I don't have many good works to present to God. Let's just go back to the parable, if you've got it in front of you. Look at verse 20. These are two encouragements. There are two words here that you can read very quickly over, as we do, because we get to the exciting bits in this chapter. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We want to get to those bits. They're thrilling, exciting. But there are two very important words as we consider what our works are. Verse 21 first, and then we'll go back to 19. Verse 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, you were faithful over. You were faithful over few things. Now that word few, if John and if Chris like to look it up when they get home, unless they know it already because they're pretty clever blokes, these chaps. The word few in the Greek is the word that is used for puny. Right? Puny. When the Saviour was preaching to the multitudes and they had no food, and the Saviour said, look, we've got to give food to these people. He said, how many loaves do you have? And the reply was, seven and a few puny little fish. Multitudes to feed, 5,000, I think 5,000, wasn't it? Men, plus their wives and children. And they had puny, few puny little fish. So what our Saviour is saying here is, all right, you brought five more talents, Mr. Five Talent Man. He's not saying, is that all you brought? He said, well done, doesn't he? He says, well done. You have been faithful in puny things. I'm going to give you wonderful things. He says that, doesn't he? Look, he says, well done, you were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The works these men did were puny. I think that's a tremendous encouragement, because the achievements are regarded by the Lord as being nothing spectacular, but really reasonably insignificant. The other word that I want to look at is in verse 19. It says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. It was a long time. Now that word long, I don't mean to sound like a Greek scholar, because you know I'm not, but the word long, it's important to look up some of these words as you prepare. That word long is the same word that is used for multitude. Right? So when we hear about the Saviour having compassion on the multitude, it's the word long. It's long in terms of lots of people, long in terms of time. This master came back after a multitude of time. A long time. It doesn't say how long it is. But if, when you read of the account at the pool of Bethesda, it says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been in that condition a long, this same word, multitude of time. 38 years, if you're sitting by the pool waiting to be healed, well, it wasn't all that time, presumably. If he'd had this from birth, I can't remember. But it was a long time. The master rebuked the unprofitable servant because he had been away a long time. A long time. How long? We don't know. 20 years? Long time. Do you know, you do perhaps if you have a pension fund which is dwindling, you will be crucially aware of this, that the bank rate at the moment is at the lowest it has ever been since the Bank of England was started in 1694. But you know, even in this climate, you can invest your money, if you've got any, at 3.6%, in a safe bank, no risk. And if you invested £1,000 today, it would take less than 20 years with compound interest on that interest of 3.6% to double your money. If you took the interest rate as it has been over the last 50 years, the average interest rate, it would take you less than 10 years. The point I'm making is this, that this miserable man should have known that if he'd even invested his money, don't know what the interest rate was then, but there was an interest rate, he would have satisfied what the master wanted. The master is not looking, God is not looking for spectacular works. What he is looking for is faithfulness in what we do, and diligence and obedience in what we do. So what are our good works? You could spend 10 sermons in preaching on good works. But later on in the chapter, and I won't read it because we don't have time to read it, it says, when Jesus returns, he will separate his sheep from the goats and say to them, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we feed you when you were hungry? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? When were you thirsty and gave you a drink? When were you naked? When were you sick or in prison and we came to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of one of my brethren, you did it to me. These people were unaware of the works which they did. When did we see you hungry and so on? These people did works of which they were unaware, but they were motivated in what they did because of what was inside them, their desire to please God and to serve him, and they were diligent about doing it. It's not always the case that we know of our good works. I think it is possible to know of the good works because Paul says that there's a crown laid up for him. He said, I've run a good race. There's a crown laid up for me because I've won. I'm going to win. So we've dealt with the parable, we've looked at works and salvation and grace. Lastly, we come to the day of reckoning. Verse 21. Verse 19 said that The Lord of those servants came back. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. All Bible-believing Christians believe without a shadow of doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. You can't read the Bible without believing that. And there will be a day of judgment. We read earlier, Jesus said, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. Paul said, didn't he, in 2 Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He says in Romans 14, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If we are, as believers, are forgiven, why are we going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Is it not true that our sins have been taken care of? That Christ has died in our place, just punishment for our sins? Yes, it is. It would be unjust of God to punish our sins twice. Our Saviour has already dealt with it. So what is this then about appearing before a judgment seat of Christ? For a clear understanding of this, we again need to look at two words, because our English translations, and some say this is why the New Testament is written in Greek, because it's a much more clear way of saying what the message is. Our English translations don't differentiate between the words that we use as judgment. There are two words used in the New Testament for judgment. One is krisis, K-R-I-S-I-S, krisis, from which our word crisis comes. And it means a separating, a sundering, separation, a trial, damnatory judgment, condemnation, and punishment. That word is used about 46, 47 times in the New Testament. All to do with judgment, punishment of sins, damnatory, condemnation. Jesus says in chapter 5 of John, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment. Krisis. He shall not come into this judgment that is used throughout the New Testament in terms of condemnation and condemnation to hell. He is saying, we shall not come into judgment, but we have passed from death to life. But I repeat, Paul says on two occasions, we're going to come before the judgment seat of Christ. But when you look at the judgment seat of Christ that Paul talks about, he is not talking about the word krisis. Doesn't come into it. The word that comes into it is the word bema, bema, if you like, B-E-M-A, bema, Greek word. Bema was a raised dais with some seats on the top. Came originally from the Greek games, the Isthmian games, this word, where the races, there would be this raised dais, and the judges would sit on this pedestal, if you like, and they would award prizes to those who had run the race, or whatever activity it was, in a fair way, according to the rules. And whilst the word bema is used in a few places in the New Testament, such as Pilate's, it was also used as a throne of judgment. Pilate's throne was a bema. On the two occasions that Paul uses it here, where we are to appear at the judgment seat of Christ, because of the context, Paul was often using games and so on, the race that we're running. And commentators are agreed on this. I haven't found one yet that didn't agree that this is the case, that it is not a place of condemnation, but the victor of a race, of a given event, who ran according to the rules, received his laurel wreath at this platform called the Bema. And it was placed on his head as a symbol of victory. Paul is he's picturing the believer as a competitor. As the victorious Greeks would have received at the Bema their perishable reward, so we, when we are called before the judgment seat of Christ, will be rewarded with our imperishable reward. And when the judge bestowed these crowns upon the head of the victors, they didn't whip the losers. They didn't sentence them to hard labour. They didn't condemn them. In other words, it's a mercy seat, speaks of a time of reward or a loss of reward, which I don't think we can go into, but there is obviously a loss of reward. I don't understand this, because when we meet our Saviour, all tears will be wiped away from our eyes, but it seems generally accepted that there is a sense in which we will suffer some way. Might be only temporarily. We will be aware that we could have done better. So there will be a sense of not having performed as well as we could. Because in 1 John he says, "Now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming." I was then going to go into the 1 Corinthians 3. If you're interested to pursue it further, you will read there about how our works are judged. They are burned. Those that do not burn up, the precious stones, gold and silver, which you don't destroy by putting them in flames. The rewards will be based upon that. Those of our works which burn up, like wood, hay and stubble, are those works which weren't done in faith. They were not works which qualify, as it were, for a reward. But when they are burned up, we will get there, it says, as if by fire. As if by fire. Our works be tried as if by fire. How much better to receive a crown of reward? There are five crowns mentioned in the New Testament. Crown of life, crown of righteousness, incorruptible crown, crown of rejoicing, crown of glory. How better to receive that than to receive very sort of basic entry into heaven. Basic entry into heaven, my dear brethren, is not to be sneezed at. Let's all pray that we shall be there. If you are in a condition this morning where you don't know that you are going to heaven, you heard about the judgment seat of Christ. Commentators believe that this is not the great white throne that is talked about where unbelievers are judged. That is an awful day. I would exhort you to get right with God, to trust in him, to be saved, to be born again, to trust in him. You will know life eternal, and you will have the joy and the privilege of working for him. What do we do with these crowns that we get when we get there? Listen to this, and with this I am now closing. If I can find it. Revelation chapter 4. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and forever. What to do? To cast their crowns before the throne. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created. Charles Wesley, who wrote our closing hymn, obviously had this in mind. Our closing hymn, if you'd like to turn to it, is 449, Love Divine, All Loves Excel In. The last verse of which reads, "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless, let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee."